one of the local Christian radio stations we have around here used to have a segment called Bible or Not. Now, they may still have that segment, or they may not, I don't know. I'm getting some head-shaking no's, so I guess they don't have that anymore, but they used to. And if you ever heard it before, then you're familiar with how the hosts of the morning show would have this segment, and they would have callers call up, and they would share with them five different quotes, and then the callers would have to guess whether or not those quotes were from the Bible or not. Now, if they happen to call me up one day and ask me, hey, Pastor George, what do you think would be a really good quotation from somewhere outside of the Bible that could potentially trick these callers by making them think, oh, that's a Bible verse, when in actuality it's not? If they ever did call me up, I don't expect that call to ever happen really from anyone. But let's just say it were to happen. If they were to ask, I would say, I think you should share this quote. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Now, interestingly, that's actually a misquote from the Thomas Cooper hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But many people, I've talked to people, I even heard on a cartoon that I used to watch when I was a kid, a superhero cartoon, there was a lady who said, you know what the good book says, he moves in mysterious ways. So I'm like, wow, she thinks it's in the Bible too. It's not in the Bible, it's from a Thomas Cooper hymn. It's a misquote, but I've heard many people think that it's from the Bible. But my guess is that many people do think it's from the Bible, not only because it has a kind of poetic ring to it, which it does, but because it does speak to the way we sometimes view and esteem the events of God's providence. His ways and providence and the way he governs the events of our lives and history sometimes indeed looks very mysterious. One of my favorite conversion stories is that of my cousin Joey. My cousin Joey, who lives in upstate New York. He's my younger cousin. After I had come to know Christ, me and my cousin had many great conversations together about Jesus, about sin, about the Bible, and about salvation. He asked questions, we talked, and I thought the conversations went great. I thought they were mutually enjoyable. But then one day, my mom told me, hey, you got to go easy on Joey when he comes down, because Aunt Kathy says he's not sure if he wants to come down anymore. And I'm like, what's going on here? Because these conversations are looking great. It's looking like we're having a great time talking. But the idea was, and maybe the actual words that were spoken, was something like, George is a kind of fanatic about Jesus. I didn't see it that way. I saw it as normal conversations. I have a little bit of self-awareness. And when you're talking to somebody about Christ and they're like, okay, yeah, that's good. That's good. Looking at their watch. I kind of know, all right, this isn't a mutually enjoyable conversation. But if somebody's smiling and asking questions, you think, okay, this is going great. Apparently, it wasn't. So fast forward to one evening where I get a call from my cousin. And I get a call, it's pretty late at this time, I think it's around 11 p.m., I'm not sure, but he was driving 68 miles per hour in the New York State Thruway when the law mandated that he be driving 65. When the police officer pulled him over, interestingly, unbeknownst to Joey as to why, the police officer asked if he could search the car. I don't know if he asked or if he just began or commanded Joey to do that, but he did. He searched the car, and what he found in my cousin's glove compartment was a gun. My cousin Joey ended up being arrested and he was brought to the police department. And with the initial call that he was given, he called me. You can imagine what was going through his mind at that moment from our conversation. He was worried about what would happen with the prospective court date that was already looming in his mind. He was worried about missing his family, not being able to see his family, his mom, his dad, his sister, and so on. He was worried about not being able to celebrate any family holidays together with other family members and all the things that you would expect. Well, I evangelized that evening in a way that I don't think I ever had before. He called me up and we started talking about the court date, and I said, don't worry about the court date. I'll pray about the court date, and I know some people who will pray, and we will be praying for you and the court date. And then I said, Joey, for too long you have played both ends against the middle. Tonight you have one thing to figure out. You decide tonight what you want to do with Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, serve him. And if you don't believe that he is Lord, then leave him and forsake him. But you decide tonight what you are going to do with Jesus. I don't think I ever evangelized anybody that way. But me and my cousin had talked about the gospel. We talked about Christ being the sacrifice for sins. We talked about him being the one who bore our wrath upon the cross and him resurrecting from the dead. We talked about that. And I told him, and I don't know what it was. I think it was the leading of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it was the flesh. But I told him, you decide tonight. And I talked to him the next day. He called me the next day, and what I saw was one of the most remarkable conversions that I ever saw in my life. The next day, the very next day, he was a new creation in Christ. He was professing faith in Christ, and from that day, we began having regular Bible studies on the phone together. Shortly after that, he got plugged into a local church. When the court date came around, it was pretty amazing. According to my cousin Joey, the judge even said, "I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to give you probation," and that's it. And even this day, Joey is serving in full-time ministry, leading an evangelism ministry, and he's hoping to one day serve as a local church pastor. And I attest that I love him and I respect the godly man that he is and who he has become. Now, what's particularly interesting about that story in light of this morning's passage is the way in which God took an unwelcomed interruption and he used it as a providential impetus for conversion. He took a moment that would be an, "Oh no, this is the worst moment of my life" kind of moment, and he turned it into, "You've got to be kidding me. You've saved me through the most unlikeliest of means. You used this event to bring me to Christ" kind of moment. That's essentially what he did. What looked like a nightmare turned out to be much better than a dream come true. That shouldn't surprise us, because the God that we serve has a way of bringing resurrection out of crucifixion, if you will. Amen. And in our text this morning, we might not see it at first glance, but the passage before us may well be an example of such a rescue. So as to create some context before we get into our passage, in recent messages we have seen Jesus, although tried and arrested, proclaimed numerous times to be innocent. Judas declared, "I have betrayed innocent blood." 3 times Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." Herod agreed. Even Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this just man." And there are going to be more witnesses of Jesus' innocence coming as we continue our study in the text. But despite the fact that Jesus was innocent, he was sentenced. If you remember, Pilate offered the bloodthirsty crowd an off-ramp off the highway of their vindictive, nonsensical bloodlust. But instead, they put their pedal to the metal and they requested that Barabbas be released instead of Christ. They requested that Jesus be crucified. So Luke 23, verse 25, the verse before our passage says, "So Pilate delivered him, Jesus, over to their will." Now it's at this point in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel that we see some of the following events. I'm going to kind of trace the events of Matthew 27 briefly. Pilate delivered Jesus over to be scourged. And according to the text in Matthew, the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. They gathered the whole garrison around him. It's a whole bunch of soldiers. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after they twisted together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, as well as a reed meant to resemble a scepter. They bowed the knee before him and they mocked, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him. They took the reed, the mock scepter that they had given him, and they struck him on the head with it. And when they had finished mocking him, they took the robe off of him, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. All that's from Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. Now think about that. With every strike of their hands, inadvertently, they brought about a demonstration of God's great patience. You would think when they smote the sinless Son of God that instant incineration might occur. But it didn't. Every time their lungs provided breath so that their vocal cords could vibrate and their blasphemous words would be heard, it's as though they were inadvertently giving a witness to the fact that God is long-suffering. Every time they acted in a way of unrighteous wrath, they showed that Yahweh is indeed slow to wrath. That's important for us, because when you look at the text of Scripture, whether it's the flood account, or whether it's the fall of Jerusalem, or whether it's the final judgment, you have to be sure that you are careful to say God is not capricious, nor is he impulsive when it comes to judgment. He is slow to wrath, he is slow to anger, he is long-suffering, and he's abounding in mercy and loving kindness. And I think this text, or at least what happens in between Luke 23:25 and Luke 23:26, witnesses to those aspects of God's awesome character. Well, that brings us to the opening verse of our passage this morning. We begin in Luke 23, verse 26, where we read, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now, as we often do, one of the first questions we want to ask is, who are they? Who was it that led Jesus away? I think the "they" of this verse becomes clearer as you read on. It's the same people that, quote, "laid hold of a certain man, Simon," namely the Roman soldiers. So look at 23:25. Jesus was delivered over to their will, the Jewish murderous mob. But when you come to verse 26, the "they" that's spoken about here appears to be the Roman soldiers. Now, doubtless, the Jewish religious leadership followed Jesus, even as they had been doing up until this point. But when Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will, that essentially meant that he was delivering Jesus over to his Roman soldiers, so that they could scourge him and prepare him for crucifixion. So that is the "they" that we are speaking about here. As the accused walked, some suggest that the Romans would choose the longest route possible and have another Roman soldier walking in front, bearing a placard with the inscription of the crime, so as to warn others not to do the same. It's possible, the text doesn't tell us that, but it might be probable, or at least possible, that that was happening here. What's particularly interesting is a specific reference to a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, Cyrene was located in northern Africa, modern-day Libya. It was about 800 miles away from the events of this passage. 800 miles away. Now, it seems, according to many commentators, that there was a large Jewish community there in Cyrene. Daryl Bach, for instance, identified Cyrene as, quote, "a major North African center of Judaism," end quote. Now, a few references in the book of Acts, Acts 6:9, 11:20, 13:1, as well as Josephus' Antiquities and Josephus' Jewish Wars also bear witness to this fact. So here was a man coming from the country. So essentially, having traveled from Cyrene, he didn't stay in Jerusalem because probably the city was so packed with so many people, thousands upon thousands of people coming for the feast. So he had to stay in the country, somewhere outside of the city. And here he is, on his way into the city for the feast, probably on his way to the temple, as Jesus is being led out from the city. And little does this man know that his day is going to have a very unwelcome interruption. He is going to essentially be drafted forcibly into civil service. And jury duty never looked so good. I think many people would rather, you know, sit and listen as opposed to cross carry for their civil service. But that's what happened to Simon. An amazing convergence happens here. He's on his way into Jerusalem. Jesus is on the way out from Jerusalem, outside the city he's going. And there they go, about to be together and meet, if you will. Now, while Simon is also mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27:32, Mark provides us with even more information regarding this man. In Mark's account, in Mark 15:21, we read, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Now, the question you should ask yourself is, why do Luke, Matthew, and Mark all name Simon by name? Now, think about that. I mean, there's a lot of people who could have been named by name in this account, but they're not. And that's a good question. But then an even better question, perhaps, is, why does Mark not only mention Simon by name, but in Mark 15:21, he calls Simon the father of Rufus and Alexander? Why is he doing that? Well, at the risk of foregoing a nice dramatic pause where we could wait longer and let the suspense build, I'll tell you what's essentially the answer. The immediate readers of Mark's Gospel would know who Rufus and Alexander were. It would make no other sense otherwise. You know, Simon, you know, father Rufus and Alexander, who you have no idea who they are, but I'm just going to tell you who they... No, they knew who Rufus and Alexander were. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. We have good reason to believe that the first readers of Mark's gospel were those Christians who were in Rome. We also have good reason to believe that when Mark wrote his gospel, he wrote it from Rome. Now, in fact, Peter, when he sent his greetings to those whom he identified in his first epistle, when he was sending his concluding greetings, he said that both he and Mark sent their greetings from Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13. Babylon was essentially a pseudonym for Rome. They were in Rome. Now, additional supporting evidence can be found in what's known as the anti-Marcionite prologue to Mark's gospel, which comes maybe from around the late 2nd century. And there in this anti-Marcionite prologue, Marcion was a heretic, so this was a little prologue that was added as a kind of protective for the church to provide a little bit of context. There we are told that Mark wrote his gospel, quote, in the regions of Italy. And likewise, both Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, according to Eusebius, it's found in Eusebius' work, they suggest the same thing. Now that's interesting, because when you take that into account, that Mark was writing to the Christians in Rome, and he was writing from Rome, and you compare that with some of Paul's concluding greetings, you're going to see how this gets interesting real fast. When Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he's identifying many Christians there by name, he identifies only one person by the name of Rufus, a Christian in Rome. Paul wrote, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, does that verse tell us quite a bit? Paul wrote, "Greet Rufus, chosen, electon, in the Lord." Rufus was such a fruit-bearing, Christ-honoring Christian that Paul knew that his calling and election was sure. That he could say, Rufus is elect. Greet Rufus. And now this is amazing because the only other Rufus that we know about in the text of Scripture, his name is only mentioned twice, was in Mark's Gospel, the son of Simon. So you have Paul addressing one man in Rome by the name of Rufus, and you have Mark telling most likely the immediate Christian readers in Rome that this Simon that you're reading about, he's actually the father of Rufus, who you know. I think the evidence suggests a high probability, granted not a certainty, but a high probability that the Rufus that Paul is talking about in Romans 16:13 is the son of Simon mentioned in Mark 15:21. Which, if that is the case, that means not only did Rufus, Simon's son, come to know Christ, that means that Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, also came to know Christ. Because Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, Paul didn't mean that literally. Like, go greet his mother, who's actually my mother too. No, he meant that spiritually. She was such a godly lady, it's as though she was like a mother to the apostle Paul. So the evidence suggests a high probability that the Simon that you're reading about here in Luke 23:26, most likely, perhaps, he came to know Christ. But the evidence suggests that his son Rufus, hopefully, perhaps Alexander, and his wife came to know Jesus Christ. And where did it all begin? From whence did the gospel potentially spread through Simon's family? The likely answer is right here in Luke 23:26. Simon is visiting, he's in the country staying, and he's going into Jerusalem. He's a passerby, according to the language from Mark's gospel. He gets consigned and drafted into immediate civil service. And it looks as though that was going to be a crossroads for him and his family. What he probably esteemed as being in the wrong place in the wrong time turned out to be quite the opposite. That inconvenient interruption turned out to be gracious and providential. Now granted, can't deal with certainty in that regard, but I'm going to deal with probability. I'm going to say the evidence suggests that probability. But while God did that then, I want to remind you, he's still in the business of doing that today. He's still in the business of using unforeseen and unwelcomed and unwanted circumstances to be a means by which he brings the unrepentant to repentance, by which he brings the unbelieving to a place of belief. Amazing. Perhaps that might even be some of you this morning. Perhaps you come into this place at a time in your life where you have seen unwelcomed and unwanted circumstances bring you to your knees. And maybe that's just the good news that you needed. To know that that's not random or accidental, but it's providential and it's purposeful. And hopefully it will be a means by which you are carried, as it were, to the cross of Jesus Christ and come to know Him. I do think there's also application for the believer. Because the one who ordered Simon's steps so as to bring Simon to Christ is the one who still orders the steps of those that he's already brought to Christ. I mean, the one who seeks and saves the sheep that are lost is the same good shepherd who leads the sheep that he has found. We've got to remember that. I mean, if you're amazed by God's providence in this passage, you should be amazed at His guidance in your life. He doesn't just guide a person to come to Christ. The good shepherd makes sure that those sheep keep following Christ. And if they drift, He pulls them back. They hear His voice because He calls out to them via the inward witness of the Holy Spirit and the outward proclamation of the Word of God. And He feeds them and He leads them. Amazing, amazing. So for more application, therefore, when we enter into difficult circumstances of life, we ought to be slow to raise our fists to rail, and we ought to be slow to raise our voices to complain. Because at the end of the day, He's in charge. Ultimately, to rail against circumstances is really to rail against God's dealing providentially in our lives. We should see the things that happen in our lives as not accidental ultimately, but purposeful. Now, granted, there can be instances where our behaviors have ramifications that lead to unwelcomed and unwanted circumstances. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about cases like Joseph and Simon, where they don't make sense at first glance. You're like, oh, why is this happening? Like if you read the story of Joseph, you may not understand what's going on in chapters 37 and 39 of Genesis, but when you come to Genesis 50, it begins to make so much more sense. I.e., it's easier to see what was happening to Joseph when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, when 12 chapters later, Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Genesis 50:20. Providence is, like John Flavel said, like Hebrew, best read backwards. So who knows, perhaps the days that you've looked at in your life that you wished could have been avoided will later prove to be days that you thank God for when you see how He used them in your lives. Maybe. And in the meantime, such an awareness of God's ever-present providence should serve as a protective against complaining and a balm for the anxious mind. Back to the narrative. So there he was, Simon, taken from the crowd, and, per our text from Luke's Gospel, on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, per the pulpit commentary, we read, quote, "Plutarch tells us that every criminal condemned to crucifixion carried his own cross." Now, every criminal had to carry it themselves. This was intended to be both shameful and painful. And that's part of the reason why a Roman soldier didn't want to do it. Oh, it's too shameful for a Roman soldier to do that. Let's get somebody from the crowd and let them do that. So that's what they would do sometimes if the prisoner or the person who was on the way to execution was moving too slow and the Roman authorities wanted to expedite this a little bit faster. Maybe it was because they were tired. Maybe it was because the Romans were just getting impatient. They would consign somebody to help the prisoner carry his cross. Now, many speculate on whether Simon carried the entire cross or whether the cross was broken into two pieces that would be assembled when they came to the hill, to the place called the skull. Some people also speculate, did Simon just get like behind Jesus and carry part of it? What happened there? We don't know exactly. What we do know is what the text tells us. He helped Jesus carry his cross. Whether the cross was in two beams or not, whether he held it for a time and was behind Jesus, we're not told exactly. What we are told is that he helped Jesus carry the cross. Jesus himself carried it, John 19, verse 16. And for whatever reason, whether it was due to utter exhaustion. Don't forget, Jesus was up all night the night before. He was sweating drops of blood. He had already been beaten. He had already been scourged. So it might have been due to utter exhaustion that they consigned Simon to help. It just might have been also because they wanted to expedite the process more quickly. And so they consigned a Roman. The Romans consigned somebody to help. Whatever the case, Simon was charged with this task. And perhaps in taking up Jesus' cross, Simon came to believe that Jesus had actually been carrying his cross. Perhaps. Having considered Simon, we move on to the next series of people referenced in Luke's account. Verse 27 reads, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him." Now here we are told that a great multitude of people followed him, followed Jesus. So the crowd appears to be growing. It's now a great multitude. So likely many visitors, like Simon of Cyrene, were coming into Jerusalem. And as they see this procession of this prisoner, some are saying, you know what, I could hold off on getting to Jerusalem. I want to see what's going on here. This is pretty interesting. If you've ever been walking down the street when a parade was going on, you know that your attention is kind of drawn to what's happening. And people's attention were probably drawn to this event, and a great multitude is gathering and watching. And among the crowd, Luke draws our attention to, quote, "women who also mourned and lamented him." And these women aren't specifically identified in this verse, but Jesus does give us a little bit more of a hint as to their identity in verse 28. We'll see that when we get there. It's likely that they were simply sympathetic observers from Jerusalem. Jesus calls them daughters of Jerusalem, so they're probably just sympathetic female observers from Jerusalem. Henry Alford suggested that they exhibited, quote, "a kind of well-meant sympathy which is excited by an affecting sight, such as that of any innocent person delivered over to so cruel a death." Now, if Barabbas was chosen as opposed to Christ to be crucified, my guess, just my opinion, I don't think these women or a lot of other people would be crying. Typically, people don't cry for, you know, a murderer and somebody who's an insurrectionist and a thief. Like, oh, the poor insurrectionist, murderer, and thief. But these women probably knew something about Jesus. They probably heard something about his teaching. Perhaps they even heard Jesus' teaching. Perhaps they knew somebody who was healed by Jesus. Perhaps they knew, like many people knew, this guy is innocent. He hasn't done anything deserving of death. And for whatever reason, they are sympathetic observers and they begin to weep and lament what is happening and what they are seeing. And I think they teach us something. We'll explain a little bit more about this in the next verse, but I think they are categorically people who could be sympathetic and saddened by the suffering of Jesus, yet not savingly converted to Jesus. You think about the Passion of the Christ, when that movie came out, about $612 million worth of people went to go see the Passion of the Christ. Now, I can't say this. I have no empirical evidence to back this up. This is my opinion. But I'd be willing to say that there are a bunch of people who wept tears when they saw the beating that was administered to Jesus, the character of Jesus in that movie, that never actually came to know Christ. But they saw the sight and they were just moved, and their sympathy was moving, and they know in their heart there's something wrong about that. There's something wrong about what I'm seeing. There's something wrong about Jesus bearing that beating. And they weep and they cry. They take out the Kleenex and whatever, but they aren't savingly converted to Christ. I think these women would possibly be paradigmatic of that. That you could have sympathy for Christ and moved at the thought of his suffering, yet not savingly trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. And one other possibility as well is that they were professional Jewish mourners. You know, hard for us to grasp, right? That's not exactly a modern day parent's dream come true. What do you want to be when you grow up? Professional mourner, Mom. I just want to cry at a lot of funerals. Makes my heart proud to hear that as a parent. No, we can't really grab that in our modern day minds, but that was something that happened in those cultures. So they might have been professional Jewish mourners, but either way, I want us to note the text treats their lamentation and weeping as sincere. The Greek word for mourning is kopto, and it means to strike or beat one's chest in lamentation. And the Greek word for lamented is threneo, and it means to wail or to lament aloud. And emphasis is on the audible nature of it. So these women are weeping, beating their chests, and beating it aloud. And Jesus has something to say to them. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Perhaps you, like them, didn't see that coming. Jesus didn't say, "Thank you. Finally, people who are sympathetic to what I'm going through. I appreciate that. I don't see many people crying. I see a lot mocking, blaspheming, yelling, and spitting. But you are actually crying. I'm very appreciative that you are crying." He doesn't say that. He looks at these women that are beating their chest and lamenting, and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem," imperative, "do not," present tense, "do not weep for me." This is what you should do. You should weep for yourselves, and you should weep for your children. The first thing I want us to notice here is that it's not surprising that in the midst of his suffering, Jesus' thoughts were, as we're going to see as the narrative continues, drawn to his concern for others. The master teacher, even on the road to Calvary, is stopping in the midst of his pain and exhaustion, and he's instructing women for their good. Amazing. We're going to see that as we continue to study Luke's gospel. Whether it was to see that proper care was rendered to his mother before he died and subsequently resurrected and ascended, whether it was to pray or to forgive, or in this case to instruct, Jesus, even on the road to Calvary, has his mind directed towards the need of others. Here we see Jesus warn and instruct the women. He identified them as daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the identification, daughters of Jerusalem, is one that is seen over and over and over again in the Song of Solomon. It's virtually synonymous with the expression daughters of Zion, seen in Micah 4:8 and Zephaniah 3:14. It likely tells us that these women were locals from Jerusalem, but also, I'd argue, representative of the people in Jerusalem. I think Thomas Constable said it well when he wrote, quote, "This is an Old Testament designation for the residents of Jerusalem that views them as typical Israelites," which makes sense given what Jesus said to them. He told them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." It was a reminder to them that judgment was coming. 70 AD is on the horizon. You don't need to weep for me. It's as though Jesus is saying, "I have a glorious future. Today I'm going to be in paradise. You hang around long enough, you're going to hear me say to the thief that's near me, today you'll be with me in paradise. You don't need to weep for me. I'm enduring the scorn and the mocking for the joy that is set before me. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because you are on the horizon of a judgment that you have never seen coming. You should have, because it kind of happened when Babylon and Assyria trampled the Israelites in the northern kingdom and those in the southern kingdom of Judah. You should have seen it coming, but you didn't. So weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Weep for yourselves, because when you undergo that judgment, when the Romans siege the city of Jerusalem, it's going to be a nightmare like you've never experienced before. And weep for your children, because when you see them suffering under the sovereign righteous judgment through the instrumentation of the Roman unrighteous, you're going to see a lot of things that warrant much more weeping than this warrants. My future is a glorious one. The future of Jerusalem and its inhabitants is bleak. I would argue implicit in Jesus' instruction, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children," implicit in that was a call to repentance. The things that I've been talking about, Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, which we're going to read a little bit later on, these things are going to happen. So repent. And interestingly, in the interim, between this moment and between 70 AD, there are going to be opportunities for repentance to happen. You only have to turn to Acts chapter 2 to see the beginning of it. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the Pentecost sermon, we remember that 3,000 people in Jerusalem, in response to Peter's teaching, essentially asked this question, "Brethren, what shall we do? I mean, we hear you preaching about Christ and Him being the Messiah, and you told us that we were the ones who with sinful hands crucified this one, the Lord of glory. What shall we do?" And Peter called them to repent and place their faith in Christ and demonstrate their faith in Christ. And that the promise of the Holy Spirit be given to them, to their children, to those who are far off, as many as the Lord God would call. And with many other words, he exhorted them, Acts 2:40, be saved from this perverse generation. You don't have to be those who weep in Jerusalem. You could be those who escape this judgment that is to come, which is paradigmatic of the final judgment to come. More about that soon. Now, by way of additional application, I do want to say this. In this passage, we do see what Jesus did not want from the women. He did not want their weeping for him. That's important for us to hear on the front end before we ask the question, what did Jesus want? He didn't want their weeping. And I think for me, I remember growing up when Good Friday would come around, I thought, you know, it's a sad day today. I don't want to eat any meat. I can't eat meat. I don't want to eat anything. I just want to lament. If it's a cloudy day, that's better. If it's a rainy day, that's even better. All I want to do is think about the image. Maybe go somewhere and look at the image of Jesus on the cross. Because it's Good Friday. I don't know why it's called Good Friday. It should be called Bad Friday. That's how I thought growing up. Like, this is a day for me to be sad. I'm going to weep for Jesus. Because this is the sad part of the story. So wrong I was in my mind. I don't mean to say that like Yoda, but like I was so wrong in my mind. Not be like, no, this is the greatest part of the story. Don't lament the remedy. This is the remedy. As Spurgeon says, bewail the disease. Don't lament the remedy. But that's what I was doing. I thought it was a godly thing to do. It's a Good Friday. It's time to be sad. Jesus' instruction for these women is also applicable for anybody who thought or thinks like I thought. He doesn't want your sympathy. He doesn't want you to weep for him. But that begs the question, what does he want? What does Jesus want? What he does want is he wants for you to believe in him alone for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he does want. He wants you to do the work of the Father. Most immediately, believe on him who the Father has sent. Believe that his crucifixion is your propitiation, meaning that his crucifixion was the means by which your wrath was appeased. Believe that his resurrection secured your justification and the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit. Believe that he is the Christ. Believe that he is the one. That's what he most fundamentally wants from you. A response of grace granted faith. Now, subsequently, after you come to that place and you repent of your sin and self-righteousness and you look to Jesus alone as the way, the truth, and the life, he wants you to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God and crucified to the world. He wants you to offer up your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. He wants you to rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. He doesn't want you to plaster a fake smile on your face as you try to grin and bear it through life. He wants you to look at all that he's given you and all the reasons that you have to rejoice. Most fundamentally, the fact that he has given you his Son and sent forth his Spirit into your hearts if you're a son or daughter of God. And he wants you to say, this is cause for rejoicing. He wants you, the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He wants you to pray continually or pray without ceasing and think about the amazing implications of that. He wants you to pray incessantly to him. I don't know about you, but if I had somebody who wanted to talk to me nonstop and didn't stop calling me, texting me, emailing me, and just didn't stop. Like everywhere I look, boom, there's an email. Oh, look, my phone's ringing. Oh, ding dong, they're at the door. If there was somebody who was doing that to me, I might be tempted to call Elder Glenn and then subsequently try to figure out a police harassment case here or something like that. But think about God. He is ready, willing, and able to handle all the communication that you could give him. And he wants you to give thanks, not complaining, in all circumstances, for this is the will of you who are in Christ Jesus. He wants you to abstain from sexual immorality, for this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Those are just some of the things that he wants. He didn't want the women's sympathy. He doesn't want my sympathy. But what he most fundamentally wants is for you to see him as Savior, life giver, wrath bearer. And then subsequently, he wants you to live a life that befits one who truly believes that. Now, In verses 29 through 31, Jesus provided them with the reasons why he gave them the injunction that he did in verse 28. We read verses 29 through 31. "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So Jesus here is speaking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. You have a couple of groups of they here. The first group of they, in verse 29 and 30, the "they will say" group, they are the unrepentant inhabitants of Jerusalem upon whom the judgment of God was coming. In those days, when the judgment of God came in Jerusalem, 70 AD, with the Romans sieging the city and ultimately sacking it, they will say, "Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed." Now, especially in that cultural context, this is an unexpected beatitude, especially for a Hebrew woman. Doubtlessly, this would sound strange to them because they longed for offspring. They knew it was a blessed thing to have offspring, especially in light of Psalm 127, verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And someone like Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, the wife of Zacharias, when she became pregnant with John the Baptist, she thanked the Lord for removing her reproach from around the people, from among the people. Luke chapter 1, verse 25. But Jesus spoke of a time of a great reversal. People weren't going to say that was blessed. In those days, they were going to say, "Blessed are the barren," because the unrepentant and unbelieving in Jerusalem would have to watch their children starve and die in the Roman siege that was coming. And Jesus spoke about this. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, he said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So there Jesus gave the reasons for the woes to those who are pregnant and nursing babies. He said there will be great wrath and distress in the land and upon this people. He said that this is going to happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, when it would be destroyed and the people would fall by the sword and be led captive into all nations. And back to Luke 23. "At that time the people would begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" The idea being that the torture that they were experiencing, the torture of judgment via the atrocities that they were either personally experiencing or what they were beholding, were going to be so great that the people were going to prefer death as opposed to bearing any more of what they were bearing. The language is similar to what we read in other places of Scripture. For example, the judgment that came upon the northern kingdom of Assyria, northern kingdom of Israel via the Assyrians, was described in this way. The Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea, saying, Hosea 10:8, "Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" In other words, the reward for your indifference, the reward for your rebellion, and the reward for your unrepentant, unbelieving is going to be that you're going to wish when the judgment comes that the rocks and the mountains could hide you, cover you, or even fall on you, because it's going to be that bad. We see similar language used in Revelation 6:16 as well. And I would argue, and I've said this before, that I do think the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD is an antitype, is a paradigm, a kind of scale model of the judgment to come when Christ returns, and ultimately of the final judgment. I think when you see the judgment of God demonstrated in history, it should make every one of us say, okay, judgment from God is a reality. Therefore, I better make sure I'm ready. More about that in a moment. Then there's Jesus' question in verse 31. "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So what did Jesus mean by this? Well, he appears to be agreeing with the symbolism of Ezekiel 20, verse 47. You could look that up if you want, but he may not be directly referencing it. The idea appears to be this. If they did these things in the greenwood, meaning like if they, the Romans, did this to the greenwood, like a healthy, good tree, me, what will be done in the dry? I.e., what will they do to a rebellious people who are fruitless and barren and wicked? That's the essence of Jesus' Proverbs here. Like, women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. If you're weeping at what they're doing to me, the green tree, what are they going to do when there's a city that was in rebellion against Rome and finally gets their comeuppance, if you will? If they thought what they were seeing was bad, it was going to get worse. Charles Ellicott put it well when he said, if Pilate could sentence to death one in whom he acknowledged that he could find no fault, what might be expected from his successors when they had to deal with a people rebellious and in arms? So Jesus' warning, I would say, had a call within it to repentance. The promised judgment was going to happen. Incredibly, think about this. Luke's gospel is circulating even before it happens. So people are reading Luke's gospel. It's circulating well before 70 AD. So a whole bunch of people in those days were reading the words of Jesus written by Luke and saying, okay, is this actually going to happen? And they got it and they read it, at least many did, before it actually did happen. Incredible. Jesus would be proved right again. And for those who read it either before 70 AD or after 70 AD, it would in one way or another call men and women to escape God's wrath. Jesus would be proved right again. But here's the beauty of the good news of the gospel this morning. You will have no need to ever want the hills to cover you and be your hiding place if by the grace of God you make Jesus your hiding place. You'll have no need for that day to ever come. You'll have no need for that moment to ever come. When you repent of your sin and you come to saving faith in Jesus, you are clothed in the robe of righteousness and you could say like David, Lord, you are my hiding place. That's the call. That's what they should have thought. That's what these women of Jerusalem should have thought. That's what the surrounding crowd should have thought. At least thank God, by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, that's what 3,000 people did think that day in Jerusalem when Peter preached that Pentecost sermon. So may you hear the word of God today and see that Jesus does not become your hiding place by you weeping for him or feeling bad for what he went through. I referenced it before, but I'll say it again specifically. It's like Spurgeon said, to weep over a dying Savior is to lament the remedy. It were wiser to bewail the disease. So this morning, if you bewail the disease, i.e. your sinfulness, your proclivity towards rebellion against God, either with inner thoughts or outward actions, bewail that. See that that has warranted the righteous judgment of God. See that you deserve the righteous judgment of God. And then run to the one who offers to be your hiding place. The one who commits himself to shelter all who come to him from the wrath of God. When that storm of judgment comes, the only safe place to be is in the ark of Jesus Christ. And may you run to the ark who is Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By doing what we said before. You put no trust in your self-righteousness. You look at your sin and you say, I want to turn from this. But most fundamentally, you place your faith for the hope of eternal life in what Jesus Christ did. His sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. When you do that, you will be hidden from the wrath to come. And you will be sheltered in the everlasting arms of unchanging, everlasting, divine love. That's the amazing thing. That the everlasting arms are meant to shelter you. But the everlasting arms are also an expression of the affection that God has for you who come to Jesus. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for your word. Thank you that there is a hiding place from the wrath to come. Thank you that the one who bore our wrath and exhausted it completely is that one. Father, I pray that we would not fall into the error of those women on the road to Calvary who wept for Jesus. But I pray, even as Charles Spurgeon had said, I do pray that we, having bewailed our sin, would rejoice in the remedy. Oh, Father, I pray today, even with this last song that we're about to sing, may we rejoice in the remedy that we who are stained with sin could be white as snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I thank you that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which could never take away sin, pointed to the once and for all sacrifice of your Son, which is able to expiate and propitiate all sin and your wrath. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the text and your hand in providence and the way you lead and guide the events of life and the way you can use, even as we spoke about earlier, unwanted, unwelcomed circumstances to be a means by which you bring people to faith in Christ. Perhaps such will happen this morning. And perhaps for those who have already come, they will rejoice that the Good Shepherd not only seeks and saves those who are lost, but he leads those who are found. So may we rejoice in him today, Father, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.